Father, you are the mighty, holy God. Your word is relevant to us every day of our lives, every moment. It should be our standard by which we make every decision, every goal for our lives. It should be the measurement of whether we've been obedient or not, successful or not. And Father, I pray that your word would be precious to us and that this morning we would be attentive. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, usually letters and books end with a rousing finale or some kind of pleasing resolution. It's frustrating when instead the ending is anticlimactic, and yet that is, in a sense, what this letter to the Laodiceans is. It's anticlimactic. The best address was the one to Philadelphia, which we looked at last week. This address is the worst of the seven. And there's nothing for which Jesus commends the church. If you had either headed due east from Ephesus or southwest from Pergamos, eventually you would have ended up at Laodicea. We've made a full half circle, starting from Ephesus and then heading north and east. We reached the capital city of Pergamos, and then we began to turn south and west. And along the way, we visited seven different churches. Most with some to commend and some things to correct. A few churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, were not condemned at all. And Sardis nearly ended up not being praised at all. But Jesus does note that there is a faithful remnant at Sardis. But Laodicea, nothing to commend, lots to condemn. Laodicea was at the south end of a valley near the base of 8,000-foot-tall mountains. It was beautiful, the mountains in view, a river just a few miles away, a fertile plain upon which grazed herds of black sheep whose soft, glossy black wool had made Laodicea famous. And add to that a world-renowned medical school, a much sought-after eye salve, and you have all the ingredients for a wealthy city, which Laodicea most certainly was. In fact, the banking industry thrived here, and even the famous Roman orator Cicero wrote of having exchanged his treasury bills for gold at the banks of Laodicea. And to this city, Jesus says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We say Amen so often at the end of our prayers that perhaps we've come to think of the word as meaning the end. The word Amen, though, carries actually the force of agreement. And when we say Amen, we are saying, yes, I agree, I affirm what was said. May indeed what was said happen. And so when Jesus says that he is the Amen, he is reminding the Laodiceans that he is the yes to all of God's promises. In this way, he is the focal point and the unifying conclusion of all God's plans and purposes. He is also the origin of all that has been made. The New King James Version tries to capture that sense by capitalizing the word beginning. Because often that word can be ambiguous. It can mean either that Jesus was the first thing created, or it could mean that he is the beginner or creator of the creation. So we know from other passages, especially Colossians 1, 15 to 17, that Jesus is the creator of all things. Listen to that passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And you can see there the beginning of the creation of God's similarity. And here's the rest of the Colossians passage. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So all things were created by him, through him, for him. It's hard to mess that one up from Colossians. And what I love about these addresses to the seven churches is that not only are the titles of Christ tailored to the needs or the problems of each church, but even the statements that he makes, often the twists of phrasing, are perfectly targeted to each church. Laodicea was only 10 miles away from Colossae. They had the letter that Paul had written to the Colossians. And in fact, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells the Colossians to be sure to read his letter to the Laodiceans. Epaphras, whom Paul mentions in verse 12 of Colossians 4, tradition says, established the church at Laodicea. So the Laodiceans knew how Paul had written about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation. And here Jesus describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God, to remind them of that truth. The bigger question is why? Why this title for this city? As the Creator, Jesus is the source of every blessing. And as the Amen, He is the fulfillment of every promise. And He is the faithful and the true witness. A witness in the Scriptures is one who shares the truth of the gospel, acts as an ambassador of God. And so Jesus is the faithful and true witness, saying that He not only speaks to the absolute trustworthiness of what He says, but to the fact that He unfailingly and faithfully points to the Father. Now take all of that and read the next verse. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. So here is the source of all that is good and lovely, the ruler over all things, who is the yes to every wonderful promise of God, the one who tirelessly points to God and bears witness of the truth. He is the perfect model of what the Laodiceans should be. And here He is pointing to the contrast of the Laodiceans' own work. They were neither cold nor hot. What does that mean? I believe it has two applications. So many things that Jesus says ties into events or even the physical geography of each city. Every church, Laodicea was about 6 miles away from another city that's also mentioned in Colossians, Hierapolis. It was famous for its hot springs that rose within the city. Travelers would come to Hierapolis to bathe in its hot springs, and the water upon leaving the city would flow south across the plain and then spill over a 300-foot cliff just beyond from Laodicea. It was filled with various minerals that water was. Partially became encrusted on the cliff walls, and it created this cliff face that was white like marble, a spectacular natural phenomenon. And so the hot springs had started at nearly 100 degrees and had medicinal use for bathing at Hierapolis. By the time they arrived at Laodicea, were lukewarm. And unsuspecting visitors would drink from this water, would often become sick. One author writes, did the eyes of listeners to this letter by Christ look and see the distant view of lime and sulfur encrusted cliffs where the plumes of steam told of hot pools and sickly water seeping over the slimy rock, water rough with alum, which the unsuspecting visitor drank only to spit upon the ground? Such was the Laodiceans' Christianity. It's got that rolling lilt, doesn't it? 19th century writing. Colossae, which I mentioned earlier, was 10 miles away. It did not have hot springs, but instead had cold, pure water springs that it was known for. Could it be that Jesus, as He has done in other addresses, is using a well-known feature, a famed feature of this city, this lukewarm, nausea-inducing waters, which flowed into Laodicea from Hierapolis, to make the point that the Laodiceans were neither hot, which by analogy would be spiritually healing like the hot springs at Hierapolis, nor were they cold, which would be spiritually refreshing like the fresh, cool water of Colossae, but instead were sickeningly lukewarm and good for nothing. If so, first of all, it makes sense that Jesus would say, I would rather that you were lukewarm or cold than lukewarm, which we often struggle with. Why would, if it was just about the passion of the believer, why would it say that I'd rather that you were against me and rebellious than lukewarm? So it makes a little more sense there. But if that is what Jesus is talking about, then it is a focus upon the emptiness of their works. You see, I think they were probably passionate, just passionate about the wrong things. Anything but about Christ and a witness to the gospel. And so we look at the next verse. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, and white garments, and eye salve. You see, the Laodiceans thought that they were self-sufficient and had need of nothing. They thought they were rich. And in this, they were just reflecting the attitude of the whole city. Laodicea was a model city. It was envied by all. The fame and adoration made them prideful, but Jesus is a faithful and true witness to the gospel truth. They were in reality wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Again, look at how appropriate his description is. Laodicea, famously wealthy, the center of finance and industry, but in reality wretched, miserable, and poor. The exact opposite. Laodicea, known for its black wool, a prized material to clothe the wealthy, but was in reality naked, the opposite. Laodicea sold its eye salve, a great profit throughout the world. And the most famous ophthalmologist of the time worked at the city's medical school, but it was in reality blind, the exact opposite. And how ironic that a city that had everything, in fact, had nothing. That the people at the Laodicean church had bought into the lie that material possessions, knowledge, and sophistication made them less needy for Christ. Is that not our temptation too? We are so blessed. We have so much that we are tempted to think that we need nothing. We are perfectly content, but also perfectly self-deceived. We work hard enough to maintain our status, but we really don't have to work that hard. Verse 19 is interesting. Jesus doesn't just say, you can look at it there, repent of your sin, but rather he says, be zealous and repent. Be zealous. And here's what I think is a second potential application of the meaning for lukewarm. Lukewarm is neither hot nor cold. It's somewhere in the middle. It lacks either extreme. And that's why it is often synonymous with mediocrity. I think not only were the Laodiceans' work ineffective because they were passionate about the wrong things, they were neither healing nor refreshing to others in their witness, neither hot nor cold, but they were also passionless about the things of God, the very things they should have been passionate about. And so Jesus says, be zealous. Do you lack zeal? Or do you do just what you need to get by, whether at work or at home or your spiritual life, just enough so that you don't start receiving criticism or concerning the boss? Or rocking the boat in your marriage? We justify mediocrity with many excuses. For example, we measure our conduct against everybody else. The normal behavior for us is what we observe with most believers at church or in society at large. And when we measure ourselves according to what most people do or what everyone does, we relativize value. Normal becomes conformity. And mediocrity is about conformity and fitting in and receiving the approval of man and not worrying about the approval of God. Human beings always seek the middle. It is our sin nature to conform. We fear being different or eccentric or fanatical sometimes more than we fear being wrong or right. Sinful. Jesus warns us to be zealous, to repent. Passionate about the right things. Stop being zealous about producing wealth. Stop being zealous about acquiring the world's knowledge and influence. Stop being zealous about appearing sophisticated and hip. Start being zealous about being a witness to the gospel. Stop making Jesus sick. And God's word creates absolutes. In God's economy, things are either right or wrong. They are profitable or unprofitable, helpful or worthless. obedient versus disobedient. That's why Jesus says there is no allowance for warm. But why do so many of us struggle with being passionately and zealously hot for the right things? Why will we give so much effort and energy to pursue things that don't matter and put such a high value on conforming to our society? Well, first, as I've already stated, we forget that God's Word establishes absolute standards by which we measure our opinions and conduct. Our thoughts and actions are simply right or wrong based upon the principles of God's Word. And how we express our thoughts and actions might need to be further evaluated under the filter of love and edification. But that evaluation doesn't change the basic truthfulness of them. Second, God made the physical world. He engineered pleasure. He created Adam, both spirit and flesh, and said that his creation was very good. Don't buy the lie that the devil created pleasure. He did not. All Satan can do is tempt you to seek to enjoy God's given pleasures in unnatural ways. And then when you seek the pleasure in the wrong environment, in the wrong way, it is quickly diminished by the shame of misusing what God has created. And the enemy tempts you to want something again and again in that unnatural capacity, leading to an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. In final triumph, the enemy convinces you that the pleasure was his all along, that God never intended for you to enjoy it. He convinces you that God intends you to give up everything that is fun, to put on a serious face, and to steel yourself against really enjoying life. After all, you're a Christian. After all, Jesus said to count the cost. And he did tell you that it was an agonizing path. But the Bible tells us that God delights in the things that he has made. He delights in the water and the land and the fish and the birds and the animals. He delights in man. He describes his relationship to the church as one of the bridegroom and the bride. The wedding at Cana, we see Jesus enjoying the festivities, even converting the water into the finest wine. And then he describes our future, eternity in his presence, as like attending a marriage feast. And metaphors abound in Scripture of food and drink which pour out from a blessed land. So when I read Scripture, as I'm sure you do, as you look at it closely, you don't see the description of God's kingdom as being dull and mediocre. You see them as overflowing and delightful and bountiful. Psalm 36 reminds us that those who trust in God are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of his house. Does that sound like your view of the Christian life? Abundant fullness. Are you passionate about the things of God? Are those the things that delight you? Are you willing to stop measuring your conduct in worship against what everyone else does or by what the world values and instead measure it by the absolute standards of God's Word? Are you starving for the Word of God, ready to lap it up like a hunted deer? Do you sing with your heart lifted to the exalted Lord of hosts with great abandonment like David? Be zealous. Repent. Realize that you are wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. You need Jesus. And so Jesus tells the Laodiceans in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold and white garments and eye salve. And there is that touch of irony there. He's speaking to these externally, consciously materialistic believers who are more excited about buying and shopping than about worshiping and praying. And as I said, if there was anything they were actually passionate about, it was the things of the world. And to these, Jesus says, buy from me. You need what only I can give you. Instead of stockpiling material things, you need to acquire from me spiritual things. And you notice the gold and the white garments and the eye salve. To what did those correspond? To the gold in the Laodicean banks, to the black wool being sold at market, and the eye salve being produced at the city's medical school. The rest of the world came to Laodicea to buy these valuable items, and yet Jesus says that the Christians need to buy the real gold and the real garments and the real salve from him. And obviously, he's making references to spiritual realities that each of these represent. They're heavenly treasures, right? Gold, clean garments of righteousness, truth that opens dead eyes to see spiritual reality. But I've loved, as I've said all along, I've loved how Jesus just targets each single church, what was familiar to them, what they were truly trusting in. I mean, the fact that he mentions eye salve, right? The fact that he says white garments instead of the black wool. It's just always perfect, not only perfectly targeted, but it's a God who knows us. That should really sink deep. The fact that every single address, and honestly, as I've been thinking about it, as we've been going through all seven of these churches, I've been trying to imagine as they heard each of the addresses read, and you know, they see these new one another. And I'm wondering if they had that same thought of, oh yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about when he says Satan's throne. I've been there at Pergamos. I've seen that thing, right? Or at Sardis when they're going, yeah, they pegged Laodicea, right? But you know what? Jesus knows each of us. He knows our works. And it's not just you, the plural. He knows your works. You, each one of you sitting in those chairs, he knows what you've done. He knows what you're motivated by. And he says this in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You know, this has often been taken to be an evangelistic verse to the lost, an invitation to salvation. But remember to whom Jesus is speaking. He is speaking to a church, not to the world. Jesus desires that we make him the passion of our lives. He desires intimacy like a friend who comes to visit and knocks upon the door and comes in. In the Middle Eastern world, that was the symbol. First of all, hospitality, that you would open the door and invite someone in. And second, that you would have fellowship with one another at a table, which I want you to remember when we come to the table in just a little bit, was in the Middle Eastern mind the ultimate form of displaying intimacy with one another between friends, even between strangers, was to eat a meal together in one's home. So Jesus is inviting intimacy and fellowship, but I want you to notice something about this verse. Where is Jesus? If the house represents the church and fellowship represents the intimate presence of Christ, why is he outside the house? Why is he knocking? One commentator writes that because of their self-sufficiency and their pursuit of worldly things, the Laodiceans had, as it were, excommunicated the risen Christ. In an act of unbelievable condescension, the commentator goes on, Jesus requests permission to enter and reestablish fellowship. Listen to a parable we find in Luke chapter 12. The parable goes, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for the master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. It's a great picture. The servants are awaiting their master who has been away. The master comes, knocks at the door that they may open it immediately. And what does the master do? Did you notice that the master girds himself like a servant, has the faithful servants sit down to eat, and he serves them? Now, this isn't a perfect parallel to Revelation 3:20. Jesus didn't leave to go attend an event. He left because the people had left him. But out of love, accompanied with a stern warning of discipline, he knocks at the door. Will there be any servants who will be convicted by his words and let him in? If so, the master will gird himself like a servant and actually serve them. Remember what Jesus told the disciples at the upper room before the crucifixion when he girded himself at that time and washed their feet. He says, unless I wash you and all of you, you will not be clean. Unless I serve you, you will not be saved. So here's the Lord knocking at the door, offering to serve his people. And I agree with that commentator. It's an unbelievable act of condescension to a church that has left him, has nothing to commend, and yet he knocks at the door. Will there be servants waiting? They must be desirous of him. And he concludes with a great promise of hope to those who actually open the door. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Friends, don't be jaded by the stories of kings and queens that you've been doing in schooling and the stories that we have of human history so that we miss the sheer impact of Jesus saying, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne. We're not talking about a throne of the Bible. We're not talking about some chair in some castle in some earthly country. We are talking about the throne of the King and Creator of all things. We will in some significant way share in God's eternal reign. And with such a glorious future before us, how could we possibly be lukewarm? How could we not rush to open the door and tear it open so roughly and quickly that it rips it off of the hinges, right? So my challenge to you this morning is to be a passionate people. Do not measure yourselves by the world or even by what the American church defines as normal. Don't let the enemy convince you that passion is for the wicked and about earthly things. Stop making idols of wealth and knowledge and success and sophistication. Allow yourself to be directed by God's Spirit. Remember that you serve the Amen, who is the positive answer to every promise. That you serve the beginning of the creation of God, the source that all that is good and lasting and worthwhile. Remember that you serve the faithful and true witness who loves you enough to discipline you with the truth, who never fails to point you back to the Father, the one who keeps the promise of God to save you, to save his people. How can you be indifferent to him? I'll close with Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So shout joyfully, all the earth. Break forth in song and rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp, with the harp, with the sound of a psalm, with trumpets, the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. And let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Do you see? Do you feel what the psalmist is saying? That is the God we serve, the one who has done wondrous and marvelous things, who has been merciful and faithful to the house of Israel. And all of the ends of the earth have seen it. Will we be shouting and praising with the harp and the psalm? Will we be roaring with the sea, Will we be clapping our hands and be joyful with the rivers in the hills? Or will we be content with only the earthly things, only to find that the Lord would vomit us out from his mouth? Let us be zealous and repent. If this is you, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercies to us. I thank you that you are the great God who saves, who's mighty to save. The God who loves us, who serves us. The one who knocks at the door, surprisingly, of a church that has nothing to commend. Father, you are patient. You are persistent. But that grace and mercy has limits when it comes to the rejection and rebellion of the people that you have made. I pray that we would realize that today is the day of salvation. I would pray that we would realize that today is the day of repentance. Turning around and becoming zealous about the things we were once warm about. And Lord, may we be a passionate people in this valley of California. In Jesus' name, amen.